if you want to. So, bless you, Brian. Thank you for what you're bringing.
Thank you, Mary. Hey, folks. Am I on? I'm not on. Am I on? I can't really hear myself. Is it recording, Pocong? Hello. Well, I switched it from off to on, Robert, when I switched it. Yeah, but I switched it from off to on, just so that you know. And that's all that I've done. Hello? Yeah? Is it recording? Is it on, Pocong? Okay. Well, welcome. So, yeah, this is the end of a series. So, well done, anybody who's been through. This is part 16 of a series called Jesus in the Old Testament. So, who's been here for all 16? Who feels like they've... Who does it feel like you've been? Probably very few of you have been here for all 16. Mary, I think, has. It might just be Mary and me. I don't know. It's a pretty select club. So, yeah, this is the final part of Jesus in the Old Testament. So, next slide, please, Pocong. That's just a resume coming up of all the parts that have gone before. What I've tried to do in this series, I've tried to look... Some of them are arguable. Well, they may be all arguable. Some are more arguable than others. But I've tried to look at some, not necessarily all, of possible episodes in the story of the Bible, in the Old Testament, of times when the Son of God, aka Jesus, actually turned up in person before he was born as a human baby in a stable in Bethlehem. And I'm not trying to bamboozle you, but I've used the expression sometimes, postulated pre-incarnational Christophanies, which means basically, postulated means, do I actually know what I'm talking about? Pre-incarnational means things that happened before the Son of God was born as a human being. And Christophanies means appearances of the Son of God, Christ. I've had a number of reasons why I wanted to do that. But a big reason is I feel that sometimes we struggle getting our heads and hearts around the bigness of God and about the story of God's dealing with humanity in the Old Testament as compared with the story of God's dealing with humanity in the New Testament. And sometimes it can feel that, did God go through some kind of personality change when Jesus was born? You know, we talk about God being a loving father. In Jesus, we see the epitome, really, of graciousness and forgiveness, but we can read parts of the Old Testament and feel that, well, this God guy is just a bit angry, and people seem to get killed, like it feels like almost at the drop of a hat for like some things that aren't even necessarily that bad, you know. So it can feel a bit like the God of the Old Testament is like the bad cop, the angry God, and the God of the New Testament is the nice happy God. Well, that is not true, and that cannot be true. And part of my reason for looking at these stories where it looks like Jesus actually turned up is to show that, yeah, although there is a new covenant, although there is a new testament, although when Jesus was born as a human being, that was the pivotal point in history, God has not gone through a personality change. He's always been up to the same plan from the very beginning to the very end, and it all fits together. And he's always been the loving Heavenly Father, and he's always been just. So that's been part of the reason, really. So those are the things that we looked at in this. And today we finish part 16. Next slide, please. The final part is called Jesus in the Trees. I picked this kind of blurry image of some trees, and maybe Jesus is in there. Jesus in the Trees. So last time, in part 15, I basically looked at three things in the life of Daniel. And Daniel spent almost all of his life in exile. So just to try to bring you up to date with the timeline, Daniel was a young man, a very young man of quite high birth in the kingdom of Judah. There was a northern kingdom Israel, southern kingdom Judah. Basically, Israel's history was to do with superpowers. There was a superpower called Assyria. Assyria basically dealt with the northern kingdom, wiped out that kingdom as a separate kingdom, and took Israel captivity, took Israel into exile. And then the Assyrian superpower was replaced by another superpower, that's the Babylonian Empire, or Babylon. And Babylon dealt the final blow to the southern kingdom of Judah, where Daniel was living, and the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Jerusalem as a city was devastated, and Daniel spent the rest of his life, probably 60 to 70, maybe 80 years, in exile in the Empire of Babylon. In the book of, in the stories in the book of Daniel we looked at, we saw some amazing stuff really to do with God in his dealings with Daniel, kind of drawing back the curtain. A book of Revelation, the word Revelation really, it means a kind of drawing back of the curtain as if on a stage. So it's a drawing back to reveal things as they really are. And in his dealings with God, Daniel was privileged to receive incredible insight into things like behind the curtain. God pulled the curtains open and showed him how things are, and also how things will be in the future. And we're finishing today with looking at a guy called Zechariah. Zechariah was a prophet, and he basically lived a little bit after Daniel. So at the end of Daniel's life, Daniel was alive long enough to observe the end of the exile. So the beginning of the return of Jews to their own land. Zechariah was a prophet who was living in the promised land, in the land of Israel, after the exile, after the return had begun to happen. And his situation was, he was living in a situation where, okay, the Jews were back in their own place, but the temple hadn't been rebuilt, and they were they knew that they had a mandate from God to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, but they were facing opposition and difficulty and conflict. It was not an easy ride getting the temple rebuilt. And really, it's at this point in the Bible story, if you look at the timeline, the whole of the Old Testament, in a sense, the books can be arranged in what seems to be a slightly confusing way, but in the whole timeline of the Old Testament story basically ends more or less around where we are today. The Jews return from exile. They get the walls around Jerusalem rebuilt. They get the temple rebuilt. A new temple is built. And then that's it. There's no other prophetic writings recorded for 300-400 years until Jesus actually turns up in human form. So this is the end of the series, because it's the end, it's basically the end of the Old Testament story. I'd love to make up more. I'd love to go back and pick up the instances that I haven't talked to you about, but it's time to finish. So I have to bring this series to an end. There we are. Now, despite what I said earlier about why I wanted to do this series, I've kind of felt, I haven't consciously dodged the big questions, but there are still big questions about, is God a good cop or a bad cop? Is he angry God or happy God? That I've never really answered in the series. And really, in a sense, I can't. I could come up with an answer, but those questions are so big and so deep that whatever answer I attempt, it's never going to be a complete, conclusive answer to those questions. But some of those big questions are to do with things like, well, Jesus is so forgiving and so gracious, but some of these things we read in the Old Testament, you know, people seem to die for some stuff that, is it really that serious? What's going on? Well, there is a bit of an easy answer to that, which is that sin has always been a big deal to God. Sin has always been, Jesus is loving and forgiving. Although, as we have seen, he's also a judge. He says that we've seen that he says to us, do not judge. And he came into the world not to condemn the world, but he will judge the world. The Bible tells us that. He is forgiving. He is gracious. He will judge the world. Sin is such a big issue to Jesus that he paid the ultimate price to deal with it. So that's kind of an easy answer, but there are big things behind that. But another one of the big questions is, well, the story of the Old Testament seems to do with a piece of land, an actual piece of territory, the promised land, Jerusalem. And that's the Old Covenant, Old Testament. But now we're in the New Testament, New Covenant, and it seems that the Christian life has nothing to do with land, nothing to do with territory, nothing to do with Jerusalem. That is a big subject, and I'm going to touch on it a little bit later on. But the fact is, God's dealings with humanity have been a story with a beginning, a middle, and an end. And we are somewhere, probably after the middle, quite close to the end. I don't know exactly how close to the end, but I think quite close to the end. Jesus, I believe, is coming soon. I don't know how soon is soon. I can have views and opinions, but I think we're quite close to the end. But it's a story that had a beginning, a middle, and it will have an end. And in that story, God had a plan. He was always reaching out to humanity. And in that plan, as we've seen as we've gone through this series, God selected Abraham and made a covenant with Abraham and said, I'm going to create a nation through you. And a huge part of the Old Testament story is the implications of God having made that commitment to Abraham to make a nation out of him. And then hundreds of years later, God gave those people a set of laws, the Ten Commandments, to help cement, solidify their identity and their relationship with him. So it's a big story, and we're in a different part of the story now. Jesus has come as a human being. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. It is a different day, but God is still the same God. So, as I said just now, we're reaching the end of the series because we reached the end of the Old Testament timeline. What I've done before, you might not have noticed, what I've done before almost every time I've spoken is that I've been looking at something from the Old Testament. I've often, if not always, picked up on one or two things from the New Testament before we go into the Old Testament. I'm going to do that today as well. We're going to look at two things that Zechariah experienced. But before that, I want to pick up on three little passages from the New Testament. And I'm doing that because I believe there are real connections between what we see in the New Testament and what we see in the life of Zechariah. So here's the first one from Matthew chapter 23. These are some words of Jesus, not long before he died. O Jerusalem, this is from the New Living Translation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often have I wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. And now look, your house is abandoned and desolate. So I don't know exactly how old Jesus was then. I guess he was somewhere around 32, 33 years old. And he's looking, in my mind's eye, I see him looking over basically the whole city of Jerusalem. And he's looking at the city of Jerusalem. And he says, how often have I wanted? How often have I wanted to gather your children? So I just want you to try and catch that in this whole series of Jesus in the Old Testament. Jesus, God the Son as a human being is standing looking at the physical Jerusalem. But he's really looking back to the whole history of the Jewish people, the whole history of his covenant, of God's covenant with Jewish people. And he's saying, how often have I wanted to gather you? There's quite a strong connection between Jesus, the Son of God, and Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem, you might not have noticed, but Jerusalem is often in the news. It's been in the news quite a lot recently, partly because of President Donald J. Trump. And I don't want to get into a theological debate, but as Christians, we can have different views about the significance of Jerusalem now and the significance of the Jews now. Some people ascribe to something called replacement theology. I don't want to disrespect the people who embrace that. But replacement theology, in broad terms, says this. All that stuff in the Bible about the Jews, it's relevant, it's important, we should know it. But it's basically for historical information only. You know, the Jews are no longer a significant people in God's eyes. Everything now is about the church. So when you read stuff in the Bible about Israel and God's people, like in the Old Testament, you can give that a modern day application, and it's an application just to us, the church. It's really nothing to do with Israel today. It's really nothing to do with Jews today. unless those Jews become Christians. I don't just want to knock replacement theology, but I don't ascribe to that. And I believe it's a misreading, really, of the Bible and who God is and what he's like. My take on it is this. God made a covenant with Abraham. And I can't see any evidence that God has ever broken that covenant. Jesus introduced a new covenant when he set up breaking bread. As Mary kind of introduced breaking bread earlier on. Jesus spoke about there being a new covenant. But I believe God is big enough to cope with more than one promise at the same time. I don't believe it necessarily follows that when Jesus said, here is the new covenant, that he was also saying, oh, and the covenant I made with Abraham, forget that. I've torn that up. That doesn't apply anymore. I think God can institute the church age, the age we're in now, but he still remembers Jerusalem. He still remembers the descendants of Abraham. So I just leave that with you. It's quite a big subject. You could probably preach a sermon on that in itself. The next one, we looked at it before, Revelation chapter 1. I'm sorry that print is so small, but you could bring a Bible. Of course, many of you have Bibles on your phones. And when I see you doing this during the meetings, I'm sure you're only ever reading your Bible, not doing anything else, with some interesting sound effects. But we looked at this before, but this is part of the Apostle John. He's in exile on the island Patmos. This is the beginning of the book of Revelation. This is part of the vision that he gets. Starting at verse 10, it was the Lord's day and I was worshipping in the spirit. Suddenly I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw 7 gold lampstands. And standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held 7 stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave." Now, for those of you who heard my previous sermon in this series, you might remember that one of the things in Daniel we looked at was Daniel's encounter with a being who I believe was the Son of God, was pre-incarnate Jesus. But some people understand we have a problem with it because that pre-incarnate, that person, that heavenly being, angelic being, seemed to have a problem going from point A to point B because he was opposed by spiritual force. And many people, and I respect their view, say that cannot be the Son of God because the Son of God can never be opposed anywhere. He can go from point A to B with no problem at all. Anyway. And you might remember I did a kind of identity match of have you seen this man? So I went through the physical description of this angelic being that Daniel saw and a physical description of the Son of God, the Son of Man, as John sees him on the Isle of Patmos. And they're the same person, basically. I left that with you. But my point of bringing this story today is I haven't got time to go into it, but in the book of Zechariah, I'm not going to do it today, but in chapter 4, we're looking earlier in the book of Zechariah. In chapter 4, one of the visions Zechariah has is all to do with a lampstand, a golden lampstand, a golden lampstand with 7 sets of pipes that go out to 7 separate lamps. And then there are 2 olive trees. There's a big golden bowl over the lampstand. And there are 2 olive trees and the branches hang over into the golden bowl and drip oil into the bowl that then provides the oil for the fire in the lamps. And I just basically want to underline the point that, in my opinion, I'll leave this with you, when you read Zechariah and you read Revelation, it's pretty clear that the kind of place where Zechariah was the same place. He was looking at the same kind of, John and Zechariah are looking at the same kind of stuff in the same kind of place and probably meeting the same kind of people. They're centuries apart, but their experience is basically not the same, but it's in the same ballpark. And the final thing in the New Testament I'd like to look at before we go in is in Luke chapter 22. This is Jesus talking to Simon Peter very shortly before Jesus is arrested. And he says this, Luke 22, starting at verse 31. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. Now, there are some folks in the church family here who know a lot more about the subject than I have, but there is a teaching that I'm aware of to do with the courts of heaven. Joanna is a bit of an expert in this, and Colette is as well. I haven't researched that stuff, but this passage and what I'm going to look at in Zechariah is kind of relevant to this. In a sense, it's not a very easy thing to hear. It might not make you feel very comfortable. But part of what we're looking at today as we close the series is I want to kind of reflect on, well, all this stuff is very interesting, but what about me? How am I supposed to live today? You know, where's my place in history? What's happening in my life? What are the forces that shape my future? You know, how confident can I be that God is actually involved and looking after me? He's going to be on my side. Those are kind of the tiny issues I just want to finish off with. Now, Simon Peter receives a prophetic word, basically, from Jesus. Many of us who likes to receive a prophetic word? Yeah, many people like to receive prophetic words. You might not like this one. Oh, yeah, very good. Very good. You might not like this prophetic word. Don't know what Simon Peter made of it. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat, but I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. So there's this sense that Simon Peter and the other disciples, they have an enemy who is asking for permission to do bad things to them. And the possibility, I don't want to depress you on Sunday the 7th of January, but the possibility is, it's what I believe, is that I have an enemy who is asking for permission to do bad things to me. And you have an enemy who's asking for permission to do bad things to you. That's not supposed to be the story, is it? That's not supposed to, we want a happy ending. We want everything to be easy. I just want to know that if I just do X, Y, and Z and behave like a nice, proper Christian, then when I finally get everything sorted out, do the right things, believe the right things, pay the right amount of money to church, go to the right groups, go to the right meetings, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, then when I get everything right, then life will just be one happy story for me. Life will be a bed of roses. Nothing bad will ever happen to me or anybody I care about. Well, it would be lovely, but it's rubbish. Would that it were true, but it isn't true in any universe that we live in. It's not true. It's not true here. And part of what we're going to see in Zechariah very, very soon is that, well, this looks to be true. That there is an enemy who's accusing us. There is an enemy who is out to do us harm. And there is a conversation going on in heaven about what is going to happen to me and what is going to happen to you. And it would be wise for us in the days ahead to pay attention to the fact that that sort of conversation is taking place. So should we plunge into Zechariah? We look at two passages, yes? Yes. Two more passages and then we're done. Find someone to say hallelujah. Okay, Zechariah chapter 1, starting at verse 8. So this goes on to two slides. Again, I'm sorry the print is small, but you could bring a Bible. Zechariah chapter 1, starting at verse 8. This is Zechariah talking. In a vision during the night, I saw a man sitting on a red horse that was standing amongst the myrtle trees in a small valley. Behind him were riders on red, brown, and white horses. I asked the angel who was talking with me, "My Lord, what do these horses mean?" "I will show you," the angel replied. The rider standing among the myrtle trees then explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent out to patrol the earth." Then the other riders reported to the angel of the Lord. Find someone to say the angel of the Lord. Then the other riders reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. This is why this talk is entitled Jesus in the Trees. The angel of the Lord is standing among the myrtle trees. "We have been patrolling the earth and the whole earth is at peace." Upon hearing this, the angel of the Lord prayed to this prayer. "O Lord of heaven's armies, for 70 years now, you have been angry with Jerusalem and the towns of Judah. How long until you again show mercy to them?" And the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel said to me, "Shout this message for all to hear. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies says. My love for Jerusalem and Mount Zion is passionate and strong, but I'm very angry with the other nations that are now enjoying peace and security. I was only a little angry with my people, but the nations inflicted harm on them far beyond my intentions. Can this really be in the Bible? Can that be true? My temple. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I have returned to show mercy to Jerusalem. My temple will be rebuilt, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, and measurements will be taken for the reconstruction of Jerusalem. Say this also. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. The towns of Israel will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem as his own. It's a bit of a complicated passage, working out who is talking to who at which point in the story. And there is scope for some interpretation and maybe some debate. But there are a number of angels on horses in the myrtle trees, but there's someone else standing there, not on a horse, and that is the angel of the Lord. Funnily enough, in this passage, one of the things that comes out, I don't know if you've noticed it, is that peace can sometimes be a bad thing. Because the angels have been patrolling the earth. They bring the report back to the angel of the Lord that there's peace. And that is not good news. So Jerusalem is in trouble. You know, the place that God really cares about is in trouble. But the whole world is at peace. And God is not happy about the peace. I like peace. We probably all like peace. We probably all would prefer peace to war, wouldn't we? But the angel of the Lord is looking at the world from a completely different set of spectacles, not that he needs spectacles. I think I could be confident that he wasn't wearing spectacles, but a different view of the world. A different set of spiritual eyes. But okay, there's peace everywhere, but this peace is not good. Because my purposes, my plan, is not being fulfilled, it's being frustrated. There's peace, but it's anti-God. So, we might actually need to choose, in the decisions we make about our life, whether, what is it we're really after? Are we after peace? Or are we after saying, okay, life is basically about a war that's going on between two kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness. I'm up for it. Pretty simple choice. There are some days when I feel pretty brave, and if I think about this question, I'll very readily say, bring it on, come on, I'm up for a fight. There might be other days when actually I think, oh God, just give me peace, I've had enough. I just want peace. But I suggest to you, we've got a basic decision in our lives. We could have brave days and not so brave days. We could have days when it seems fairly easy and days when it seems difficult. But basically, if you want to see the world the way God sees the world, we have a choice between embracing the fact that we are in a war zone or embracing the fact that actually what we want to do is run away from the war and just make everything nice for me. That's a choice. Because these angels said there was peace and the peace was bad. A big thing I want to draw to your attention, I don't know if Pocon can go back, but in verse 13, it was the previous slide. In verse 13 it says, the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Thank you. And the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Now the me there is Zechariah. The angel who talked with Zechariah is not the angel of the Lord. It may be unclear whether when the Lord spoke some kind of comforting words, whether that was the angel of the Lord speaking kind of comforting words, or whether it was God the Father's voice from heaven. I think it's maybe up for interpretation, and you might have your own view. But here's a major thought, or I think it's a major thought, that if you can picture the scene, this kind of collection of myrtle trees, this little oasis area, this wooded area, It was like a heavenly war room. And I should have said earlier, I am kind of cheating in this part, because what we're looking at in Zechariah, they are really visions rather than actual physical encounters. So some of the stories we've seen, they're very clearly the Son of God turning up as if in physical form and people just meeting him like in their everyday life. Both these episodes in Zechariah are more like heavenly visions, but a heavenly vision can still be a real thing. But anyway, in this heavenly vision, there's an area with trees, myrtle trees. There are all these angels on horses, and in the middle, there's the angel of the Lord standing among the myrtle trees. And it is really a heavenly war room. It's like a military HQ. You know, there's intelligence being gathered about what's going on in the world, and plans are being made. And in the middle of this discussion about how the peace around the world is not good, and God is going to do something to upset people's peace, in the middle of all of that, the Lord says kind and comforting words to the angels. Well, I've spent some time pondering that, and there are many things I don't know. For example, I don't know whether the message you then read later in the passage, whether those are the kind of comforting words, or whether God said something else to the angels that was kind and comforting, and then they passed that on. But here's a thought. Could it be that angels sometimes, for themselves, could do with a kind and comforting word? That's a bit of a thought, isn't it? Could angels actually have emotions? Could angels actually have days when they feel, I could really do with a kind word. I could really do with some encouragement today. I don't know. I think it's possible. Or is it that the angels didn't really need those kind, comforting words, but they were being given a message that was kind and comforting to humanity? It's one or the other, or possibly both. But here's a big thing I take away from it. What I'm kind of trying to just open up a little bit today is stuff to do with the big issues of life, the big issues of your life, the big issues of what the rest of your life is going to be, and what decisions you're going to make about the rest of your life, and what part you're going to choose to play in cooperating with God in seeing his kingdom extended in the war that's going on. Those are big things. But in the middle of this military HQ, where this big stuff is being talked about, what is heard includes, from God, kind and comforting words. So my suggestion to you is that as you go on a journey of drawing near to God, of trying to hear God's voice, of spending time with God, I believe you should have and can have a high level of confidence that when you're trying to tune into God, even in times when you feel scared or confused or whatever, you should be able to have a high level of confidence that if I tune into God, at least one of the things that's going to happen is I'm going to hear kind and comforting words. Because God can be doing the whole geopolitical strategy of war. He can be doing the whole war games thing. He's, in his story, that's really what he's doing. It's not a war game, but he's planning global spiritual conflict. And in the middle of that, he can say a kind and comforting word. I know there are days when I could really do with that. And there are probably days when you could as well. And I think you should be confident that if you stick close to God, if you draw close to God, you will hear kind and comforting words. He's got big stuff to say to you. He's got big stuff to do. He's got battles that he wants you to fight with him. But you can always expect that God can have a kind and comforting word for you. Maybe even for angels as well. I don't know. I think that's a puzzle. So the final passage, let's go to it. Zechariah chapter 3, starting at verse 1. And here I'm reading from the New King James Version. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing. So this is Joshua. Joshua was the guy who was the high priest at the time of Zechariah. So this is not Joshua as in the guy who took over from Moses, who we looked at in the series. This is a different Joshua. He was actually the high priest in Zechariah's lifetime. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. So get the picture. There's Joshua, the high priest. Next to him is Satan, and they're standing in front of the angel of the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So Joshua here, as the high priest, it talks about Joshua having filthy robes. I don't know really anything about this Joshua and what his life was like. My understanding and belief is that this vision is not so much a comment on Joshua as a person, but given his position as high priest, it's the people that he represents. Because a key part of the high priest's role is to represent the people before God. So I think it's not just a comment about Joshua the man, it's about Joshua and the community that he's part of. The whole community is standing in that courtroom, represented by one man, represented by Joshua. And so the angel of the Lord is in this heavenly place, hearing an accusation. So he's got Joshua the high priest in front of him, and he's hearing an accusation that he's being made by Satan. And for me, it's interesting, in all that I've said in this series about who is the angel of the Lord. You know, is the angel of the Lord always the same person? Well, I don't know for sure. Is the angel of the Lord at least often God, the Son of God, Jesus? I believe, yes, he is. Well, here's a little bit of evidence for you, if you're interested in it, that in verse 4, the angel of the Lord says to Joshua, the angel of the Lord says to Joshua, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you." Well, who but God? Who but God has the authority to say, "I have removed your iniquity"? I suggest that's a pretty clear indication that this angel of the Lord is not just, you know, some very, very special high-ranking angel. This is God talking. This is God talking to Joshua. Now, linking back to the thing we looked at earlier, a bit earlier with Simon Peter, this vision does suggest that accusations are made by Satan in heavenly places against people. And Satan, the name, basically means accuser. And there are various parts of the New Testament that make it very clear that Satan is, for us, an accuser. He's sometimes called the accuser of the brethren. And so, as I think about my life, it's not a very comfortable thought to think that actually there are bad spiritual beings around who know about my stuff and who are making representations in some heavenly place about what ought to happen to me. Does anyone feel uncomfortable with that idea? I feel quite uncomfortable with that idea. It's not a nice thought. But Satan never has the final word in your life. Even in what Jesus said to Simon Peter, you know, whatever Satan was asking for wasn't the final word about what was going to happen to Peter. And although it looks like Satan has this access to make accusations, he's not the judge. He's not in charge. He can say what he likes, but he doesn't make final decisions about anybody. And it's the angel of the God, also known, I believe, as the Son of God, God. It's God who has the final word. And in this vision, God the Son of God, Jesus, deals with the issue of sin. He deals with the issue of sin. And there's something else that he does, and we're just going to read the last part of this passage, and this is kind of almost a closing comment. We're very, very close. There's something else that he does, is he calls Joshua and he calls us to live at a higher level. So let's read on from verse 6. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day." So it's a bit of a funny thing, but I think here Jesus is actually prophesying about himself. He's saying there is a day coming when I personally am going to walk on the earth and deal with the sin issue. And also I believe what's happening in this passage is, if you can picture it, Satan is standing there accusing Joshua, and as a result accusing the whole Jewish nation, of basically saying they're rubbish, they've failed. And part of God's response to that is to say to the human being, to the high priest, clean up your life and live a better way. And if you follow in the steps that I mark out for you, you, Joshua, will have authority over people in this place. Well, who is in the place? Satan's in the place, amongst other people. So I think there's a kind of, it's not a comedy moment, there's nothing really funny about it, but if you can get your head around this, Joshua the high priest is being accused by Satan in front of God. And in the same conversation, God says, so that Satan can hear it, God says, "Joshua, I've cleaned you up. Now start living according to the way I've cleaned you up. Smarten up your act. And you are going to have far more authority than this guy, your accuser. You know, you're going to rule over your accuser." So I think there's room for calling that maybe good news. But there is a challenge there's a challenge to me. Brian, will I clean up my act? Will I clean up my act? See, in this whole stuff, the idea of how having an enemy, the reality is I can't control everything about my life. And you can't control everything that happens in your life. And there'll be parts of my life and part of your life that are probably a mystery about why did that happen? Why do these problems happen? You know, is it God setting this up? Is he trying to teach me a lesson? Is it my own stupidity? Is it the stupidity of other people? Is it all an enemy strategy? Very often it's a mixture of one or more of those. But I don't know that we ever really know for sure. The fact is that God loves me, he's saved me, I'm his, but many things in life can still be a mystery as to why is this going on? Why has this happened? I can't control everything about my life. I certainly can't control everything about anybody else's life. But there is one thing I can control. It's how I react. That's really all that I've got. So I can have theories and ideas about why these things are happening to me. And I can have some insight into why things are happening to me. But the fact is, sometimes life is just going to be a little bit of a puzzle. And sometimes challenging, sometimes hard. But I can always control how I react. I can always control what I say and what I do. Nobody can take that away from me. I can give that to somebody else. That would be a crazy thing to do. But nobody can take that from me. Nobody can take that from you. So once with my spiritual dad, Dennis, I was having a conversation with the Holy Spirit in this kind of subject area. And it led to a conversation about, well, what am I, Brian, responsible for? Because God was showing me there are various things in life that I wasn't responsible for. And it led to the question, well, what am I responsible for? And I believe God told me. I believe Jesus told me. Holy Spirit told me. And he said, all that you're responsible for, Brian, is everything you say and everything you do. Nothing else. You're not responsible for anybody. You're not responsible for anything apart from the fact you're responsible for everything you say and everything you do. Nobody could take that from you. So be blessed in your responsibility to put a value on saying well and doing well. In conclusion, there's a final slide. Yes, the final slide. Yes, the series has ended. Three conclusions from that. In God's throne, number one, in God's throne room, we can find kind and comforting words. That's good to know, isn't it? The next one, even though in the heavenly realm Satan is at work accusing us, God is at work forgiving us and calling us to live well. Don't allow yourself to be freaked out by the idea that there's an actual enemy who is out to do you harm. That is true. That is true, but it's not the whole story. What is far more important is that there is a God who is in control of history, and he is forgiving you, but he's also calling you to live well. And the final conclusion, we live in a war between two kingdoms. And, I don't know for sure exactly when history is going to come to an end or how it's going to be. I have some ideas. But what I do know for sure is that as at today, there is a war going on between two kingdoms. And it would serve me well to choose well about how I live in a time of war. So God bless you. Whether you've just joined me for part 16 or you've been all the way through, the reward is exactly the same. There is no reward. Other than that sense of satisfaction that you saw at the end of the series. But I pray, just joking aside, I pray that God will bless you. I just pray, Holy Spirit, that anything I've said today which is unhelpful, you will just cause to fall to the ground. But if there's any kind of sense of challenge or any call on us to draw close to you, that you are speaking to people today, Holy Spirit, will you keep impressing that on our hearts? And will you help us, Lord, to be people who live in the reality of being forgiven by you and who can choose to live well. May we make good choices about the things that we say and the things that we do. And may we be effective followers of you in an era of a war between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness. We want to see, Lord, your kingdom of heaven extended. We want to see people set free, people brought to a knowledge of you, people knowing their sins are forgiven, people having condemnation broken off them, people who are captive to sin being set free, people's lives being made whole, relationships being restored, hope being given back to people, physical health being restored to people, addictions being broken, relationships being restored. In Jesus' name, amen. So God bless you. We could maybe have some music playing. If anybody has anything they'd like prayer for, whether it's more physical healing or anything else, feel free to come out to the front. But God bless you, and may we all have a happy, happy, happy New Year.